Verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And God will bless the reading of his words. Now, who is to be the first to unloose their unruly member?
It was hidden by Mark. Okay, I have a couple stray thoughts here. This is Mark Holton. A couple of stray thoughts. I want to make sure I say it in a sensible way, lest your dear brethren in Northern Ireland cause me to fight for my life. But a couple of things coming out of this passage. I think each one of us would know from a very practical standpoint it's not the right thing to criticize or to say wrong things about our brethren. Yet there are those times that we may be provoked to do that because of people speaking in an unkind way or us getting caught up in it. And that's the two thoughts I want to bring out. Last night, Brother Swain mentioned and made reference to the passage in Numbers chapter 11 where the people complained and the Lord heard it, as he pointed out. And of course, the next phrase is significant. The Lord was displeased. And going further along in that verse, which is in Numbers 11:1, it says, the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed those who were in the farthest parts of the camp. And of course, further down in that passage, it's cited that the mixed multitude caused them to lust. And so obviously there is that carnal element within that congregation in the wilderness that seems to me was the catalyst that caused this complaining to occur. And even though it seems to be centered in the mixed multitude, it obviously influenced those within the camp. And I always have taken it that the fire of the Lord burned among them. It definitely influenced them, and it burned or consumed those who were in the farthest parts or the uttermost parts of the camp. So it seemed to me the criticizing was on the fringe. But so strong was that influence that it affected even the center of the camp. And even though, again, we may realize that that's a sin to complain and criticize, as Moses understood that to be and others understood that to be, it's still easy for us to get caught up in the criticizing. And even though we can all say, amen, we wouldn't do that, if someone were to provoke us, it's a natural thing for us to do that. And of course, the example, the great example, of course, is the Lord. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he threatened not. And we just see the perfection of the Lord in his person. The other thought, too, again, Dave brought out last night, is in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron. I understand that in the Hebrew, the complaining, the criticizing is in the feminine form, which means it was centered in Miriam. And Aaron sort of got drawn along and carried along with this. And it just reminds us again, it's easy to get caught up. Even, as you say, it can sound very even negative speaking can sound very, well, I just think of the verse in Proverbs, every man declares himself to be right, declares himself right in his own eyes. And so it's easy for a person to so explain a matter to make himself sound perfectly fine when really it's a carnal activity they're engaged in. And it's easy for believers to get caught up in this whole exercise of complaining. And so it's just in a way of exhortation and a way of just a practical matter that we not get influenced by that or get drawn along like Aaron did with Miriam.
Yeah. I think that's very true, and I suppose really our reaction to it, and it's very difficult because, you know, when you're listening to things like that, it's quite, you know, interesting and so on. I suppose the best thing one can do is to just try to change the subject and to move along to something else. And, but some people are inveterate in connection with it. I mean, they just go on and on. And that's a great sadness, and it debilitates everybody who's associated with it. There's no question. Brother Jim?
Since you introduced a bit of a bunny trail in the beginning of your message, I would like to go back to that.
Yep.
There are a few of us in the audience here who have experienced the, quote, open platform, unquote. And have seen and felt some of those abuses.
Uh-huh.
However, it appears to me that in many assemblies today, we have gone to the other extreme and have limited the platform to the professional. And consequently, the development of younger gift, the ability for a brother who has a word from the Lord, who may not be known as a, quote, professional, unquote, and never has the opportunity to express what the Lord has laid on his heart. A couple of things happens. Number one, he doesn't get a chance to say this, and so he quits. His growth is stunted. Another thing happens is, and I've seen this happen over the last number of years in too many assemblies, where this younger brother who has no other opportunity to express what the Lord has laid on his heart, he gets up in the middle of the Lord's Supper, which is the only opportunity he has, and he teaches us something that the Lord has laid in his heart, and while what he has said has been appropriate, it has not been in the appropriate place.
Hmm.
1 Corinthians 14 obviously addresses this, and we're talking about speaking by two or at the most three, let the prophets, let the others judge, etc. It appears that in jumping out of one ditch, the majority of the assemblies in America have jumped into the other ditch on the other side.
Hmm.
There needs to be, and I would like to hear your thoughts on how an assembly, you know, can overcome the abuses without abusing the whole concept of the assembly and what we really feel is scriptural in reality.
Yeah, I mean, you're right. It is a difficult situation, and I am happy enough, and I suppose I was brought up with where, speaking first of all about the sort of what you might call the conference level, all the conferences that I attended, although I didn't speak at any of them because I was too young, in those days were all open platform type conferences, and by and large they worked reasonably well. Now, of course, what I wasn't aware of was the control that was exercised by the brethren behind the scenes. When certain brethren were told they weren't to speak, and others it was suggested to them that perhaps there would be an opportunity for them to speak. Again, other abuses are, in certain parts of the world, if the preachers turn up for the meeting, they get their expenses, whether they speak or not, and so on. You know, all this sort of thing goes on. Now, that is basically not right, and is to be deplored.
One can therefore see that when there have been severe abuses of that, that some brethren have said, look, we don't want this. This is just ridiculous. It's a waste of time. And there's a reluctance, you see, to tell some of these people that they're not to speak, because they're quite big wheels and they're important. And if I'm a big preacher, I might think I'm also a big teacher, and, you know, woe betide anybody that tells me I'm not. So it's very difficult to handle. And as you said, so when you then go to my personal preference is that when it's done in different ways too, in England in a conference, there are usually two speakers. Each speaks twice. One speaks first and last, and the other speaks at the two in between. And yet you still get some brethren who are very anxious in all the circumstances to go first, so that they can finish up. And I've taken the view over the last few years that every conference that I go to in England now, I say I want to do the two middle ones, because I can't be bothered with this sort of, you know, finishing the meeting is the big deal. In Scotland, they usually have three speakers at a conference, and the speakers are left to sort it out for themselves who goes first, second, and third. Sometimes that's open to abuse. I like, if I'm invited somewhere, to be invited to speak, and to be told when I'm going to speak, because I just find that takes a lot of pressure off me, and I've got enough problems about what I'm going to say as against worrying about if I'm going to say it and when I'm going to say it. But you're right, when it comes down to the assembly level, when gift needs to be identified and it needs to be encouraged, I think it's the responsibility at that level of the elders in the assembly to provide opportunity for younger men who may have gifts to be able to exercise it. And there is an opportunity in some occasions, certainly back in the UK, for a word of ministry after the breaking of bread. We don't generally have sort of family services, but there's opportunity, say, for a 10 to 20 minute teaching period after the breaking of bread, which can be utilized by the younger men. And also, I think it's important. I mean, we just sometimes expect, there's a far greater interest in the US, for example, in Bible schools and Bible colleges that hardly exist back in the UK as far as assemblies are concerned. And therefore, the assemblies miss the opportunity of teaching the young men, you know, how we just let them get on with it. And I mean, that's the way I was brought up. Nobody ever sort of guided me or told me you should say that, or you've got this habit that you really ought to try to overcome, or whatever. It's just, you know, what you see is what you get without any training or anything. And so there are these different things that can be abused, and I think it's up to the elders in the assembly, if they see that there are one or two young men in the assembly who have the ability to teach, then they need to provide the opportunity for them, whether it's at the Sunday morning meeting or at a special meeting during the week, when that can be exercised. But it's a big problem. But still, there's no lack of teachers. I think we've plenty of them. Okay, looking still at the term at first one. Sorry, Dave.
Yes? Sorry, I would just want to follow up on that question.
Right.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says twice in verse 18, and then it says in verse 28 that God has set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it's pleased him. I don't know if that, when it's talking about the body there, whether it's talking about the body of Christ or if it's talking about the individual assembly. But I guess my question as a follow-up is, do we believe that the Spirit of God gives gift inside the assembly for the edification of those people? And that if they have been set there by God, that it is our responsibility to let the Spirit exercise those gifts, as opposed to importing gift from somewhere else. And the people who get the speakers in the meeting have a great responsibility here, don't they? So I was wondering if anyone had any thought on that.
While the microphone's going to somebody, I think that's right. I mean, the ideal situation is where the assembly should be self-sufficient, and that he uses his own teachers to do that.
one of the problems arises again that sometimes the other believers get a bit fed up with that. And they say, well, we're listening to the same men all the time. Let's get somebody else. And I think there is opportunity, should be opportunity to bring other preachers in. But the itinerant teacher actually probably fails to achieve very much simply because he's moving around so much, you know, a day here, a day there, a week here, a week there, and he can't achieve all that much. And the real teaching, I think, comes through in Antioch, where they stayed a whole year and they taught the disciples in that way. Any other comments on that? Okay, right.
Peter Reitz. I just, my thoughts were immediately turned to Ecclesiastes when I was reading through some of these verses here in chapter 3. Uh-huh. And maybe if I could just read a couple of those verses without comment, or if other brothers have comments on them. The first one is Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. It says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And 5, verse 6, "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" That verse particularly came to mind when we were talking about, or the verse in James about the rudder steering the ship. Uh-huh. And the mouth, you know, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. And the final couple verses is Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 21 and 22. Says, "Also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others." And that verse came to mind when we read verse 9, I think, in James 3, about with the same mouth with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. So.
Okay, thank you for that, and those are very appropriate readings in that connection. And I suppose one should say that while there is a sort of rush to teach, there's also, I think, in our day, a kind of rush to be silenced as well. And sometimes we need to encourage brethren to come forward and to say something or do something, as well as trying to restrain others. Randy?
I was just hearing this back to Bob.
But a little pithy saying that I have never forgot that is a principle of what we've been learning, and it's simply this, and it makes me think that groundless rumors often cover a lot of ground.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
Well, I'd like a question to you and to the general group here. How do we get hold of this thing? The tongue is an unruly member. And not to fault James at all, but throughout his letter, he often tells us so much about what we ought not to do. Mm-hmm. I want to know how to, if that is the real pinnacle of Christian maturity, strikes deep at the internal as opposed to the external form of religion, how do we get hold of this thing? Mm-hmm.
Well, I think it's got to be, got to do something, hasn't it, with the inner man. And, the tongue is, really only the instrument of expression of what's inside. And I think if I can keep my heart in tune with the Lord, being grateful, being thankful for what he has done, being grateful, being thankful for his people, and, all that sort of thing, then I think that will help me to, control my tongue, and I think really therefore a being taken up with the Lord and all the benefits that he has brought to us and everything that he has done and the goodness of his people, if I can think on those things, it's almost like, you know, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, and what I am thinking then will eventually come out, and I will be less prone to being caught out in this way, I suppose. So just for the...
And it goes along with the thinking that I was having. It seems to me that the principle stated in Galatians 5 would apply to this, where it says in verse 16, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what we're talking about really here is the contrast, the debate between whether the tongue is going to be controlled by the flesh or by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. If we are under His control, then there won't be a problem. We can't control it. But He can.
Yeah.
And we have to be in complete submission to the Spirit of God in order for that to happen.
Mm-hmm.
The other thought that I'd like to get back to, back to verse 1, if we could, and I appreciate the reminder there, because the same principle is in effect, just applied to this role of teaching again. The idea that you mentioned, that this role of teaching has a great potential for appeal to the flesh and its influence over others. It reminded me of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which also deals with seems to me very parallel thoughts here in 1 Corinthians 3, where it says, "Let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it." In reference to the building of God, the temple of God, as he says later in that chapter, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" He says that as a caution to how we are building on that temple. And there seems to be a great danger here, and a very subtle danger, a very subconscious tendency of the flesh to want to use that teaching role for a personal profit and gain. And there, I think there's a great need, whether it's young brethren aspiring to be a teacher, or whether it's old brethren, whether it's missionaries, whether it's itinerant preachers, whoever it might be. There's a great warning, a great need for a true humility and meekness and dependence upon the Spirit of God to bring the message. That the message that is appropriate for the hearers, as you say, and accurate. It's not an opportunity, not meant to be an opportunity for us, for the flesh, to achieve status and influence among men. How dare we rob the glory, that Shekinah glory that we read about in chapter 2 and verse 1, from God, from Christ, in His rightful place. I think we need to be in great prayer regarding our missionaries in this matter. Because in many cases, they go to a place where the people are very, of course, ignorant and unreached regarding the Word of God, and they have a great opportunity for influence. And if the flesh gets in the way, and they teach things that are not accurate, or if they wield this influence in such a way, you know, that the Spirit of God is not in it, but it's flesh, what a tremendous danger it is to the missionary.
I think that's true. We do need to be very careful there. And I suppose there's also another side to the coin in that
while you may have some rushing forward to speak, I think also sometimes we as brethren encourage people to operate in areas where their gift is not. And I mean, that should be, we as elders back in my home assembly, at each of our monthly meetings, we always review the past speakers, whether it be ministry or gospel, and try to decide among ourselves as elders whether the message that was brought was appropriate, or whether this particular brother should be invited back again or not. I mean, we do that for everybody. And that's quite useful that, you know, we're not encouraging people to be jumped into areas that they're not kind of gifted in. And is that dangerous too? Sorry, where's the mic now? Okay.
Just a couple of quick thoughts. One, relating to what you had just said. And certainly there is always a danger that we have hands doing the work of feet and feet doing the work of hands and ears doing the work of mouths, and we need to be sensitive to that. In terms of the comments that were made earlier about how do we control it and all that, and just as a practical example, trying to look at the scripture, the way it's outlined here is the rudder is the tongue, the ship is the body, who we are, so the question is who's the captain? And the captain is the one that controls where the rudder goes, and as already has been stated, that if we're thinking on the things of the Lord, then He is the captain, then He's going to hear the tongue in the way it should go.
Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, and on the horse, it's the rider. The bit in the horse's mouth will do nothing unless it's moved in the right direction. I'm just thinking, too, I may not be able anything to do with this, but also in connection with horses, if you want to do anything to a horse, if it's unpleasant, I mean, one of the ways you go about it is that you get hold of his tongue. And if you can control his tongue, you hold his tongue, he'll stand there and let you do anything, virtually. And I suppose that also demonstrates the, keeping the tongue, control the tongue. So, Steve?
I was going to make a comment about that in response to Larry's question. Verse 8 says, but no man can tame the tongue. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, these two examples, the small bit and the small rudder, if you're taking that as the tongue, which is a question I have, I think it is, but I wanted your thoughts on that, if you could expound on that later. But again, it is the pilot, or the governor in the old King James, or the rider that will tame the tongue. In order for me to be a mature man, verse 2, mature in faith, I must submit to the Lordship of Christ, who I will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 1. Mm-hmm. And then my other thought, too, was the thought of teaching teaching is a way of taming the tongue. The teaching of the Word of God perhaps is a way of taming the tongue. I don't know if you have any thoughts on some of those.
Thank you. I think, yes, there is no question in my mind but that the bit and the rudder do represent the tongue. If the tongue can be controlled, then the whole man, it says, can be controlled. Now, that's very interesting because if my talking can be controlled, then my actions can be controlled, is the idea. For example, if I say with my tongue, that I'm certainly not going to attend that meeting and listen to that fellow, then I probably won't, you know, because I've said it and people have heard it. Therefore, if I did, you know, it would look a bit sort of strange. And so I think there must be other examples like that where things that I say affect my actions later. And that must be something to do with the tongue, not only that it's sort of poisonous, not only that it affects other people, but it also affects me. And lack of control of my tongue means I've lack of control of my body, because after all, I might want to go to that meeting, really, for some other reason.
but I don't because of what my tongue has said. So I think it gets me into those positions from time to time. So, and there's somebody, I read somewhere that somebody said it in one of the commentaries that, you know, the tongue in a sense like that is almost like injecting itself into the bloodstream. What the tongue says goes everywhere in a man's body and affects everything that he's going to do, as well as others.
Chip Horn, brother, if you could maybe give me some insight and balance into the fact that the Word of God is perfect and does not contradict itself. We come to a portion in both 1st and 2nd Timothy speaking on both the on teaching and the tongue. In 1st Timothy, in the qualification of elder to be apt to teach. We come to a portion in 2nd Timothy, chapter 2, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, speaking of impurity in the vessel, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified to meet and meet for the master's use and to and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them to call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Can you give me a balance between the admonition to the servant of God to be apt to teach and the warning of be not many teachers?
I think that the instruction to be apt to teach or to have an aptitude for teaching is given to those that would become part of the qualification for elders. It's often been said, I think, that it doesn't necessarily mean the ability to stand on a conference platform and teach, but it does mean the ability to communicate the truth of God in an understandable and clear way to those in the assembly. And that should be something that should be seen in the elder as a qualification. The restraint to be not many teachers, I think, is aimed in a totally different direction, as we've been saying, to people who are not really qualified. There's a rush to do it. Everybody wants to do it. Not many actually want to do the work of an elder. Quite a few would like to hold the office of an elder, which, again, we know is different. And so I think there is a balance there, actually, in the passages that you read, because some do need to be encouraged, because they're naturally restrained and need to be brought out of themselves. Others, on the other hand, do need to be restrained. And the assemblies are the place, you know, where people have the greatest opportunity. I mean, my wife says about one or two people in our assembly that if they weren't in the assembly, you know, if they were anywhere else, they simply wouldn't get a chance of saying anything because they'd be told. And so I think it's, I think the balance is there, actually. Sorry, where are we next?
John McKillop.
Yeah.
I'd like to read a verse in Isaiah that I think has some bearing on this, on both things. Says, the Lord Jehovah hath given me the tongue of the instructed, that I should know how to succor by a word him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the instructed. And I was wondering if this could be said of the blessed Lord himself, his ear being opened morning by morning, as if for instruction, how his tongue would speak, that we have to be learners to be a teacher.
Yep.
And then maybe to remember that in Acts, the Holy Spirit came down as cloven tongues of fire, as if God is saying, I'm going to give you a new power for your tongue now.
if these two things wouldn't help in our inquiry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, yes, I'm sure they would. certainly, if a man is going to be a teacher and use those and take the opportunity of teaching the people of God, then yes, he does need to be in touch with the Lord. He does need to have his ear opened. He needs to have his eyes opened as well as to what the Bible says. He needs to have his eyes open as to the state of the assembly that he's teaching in, and he needs to be able to address the issues in such a way that there will not be offense given, when in fact what is being looked for is help and correction. And I'm sure that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as you suggest, was the epitome of this, that he was able to do these things. I mean, sometimes he too said some very straightforward and one might judge sort of fairly harsh things, but that was in very special circumstances. And yet that was balanced by words of encouragement and so on. No doubt that he said that he had received them from his father, so I suppose that's the highest standard. Yeah.
Okay, I wonder sometimes too, our problems with the tongue are a result of cowardice. You know, it's a lot easier for me to tell you about what I see in this other brother than for me to go and tell that brother face to face. And scripture does tell us that we are to admonish one another, we are to, there's a lot of things that what's being said is actually true, it's just being said to the wrong person. What we need to do is go to the individual in love, mm-hmm. and lovingly admonish them rather than tell everybody else about that brother's fault. And I think that's one of our difficulties. I think it's just cowardice. We're mm-hmm. so easy to tell everybody else rather than the person that it concerns.
Yeah. I'm sure that's true. It's much easier to say something behind someone's back than it is to their face. Yes, Josh?
I was just wondering, I was thinking about 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, I think it is, where we are commanded to preach the word. And I took that to mean everybody, and you're saying that teaching, that only the people who are particularly gifted in that should be exercised to do that. And I was wondering if you could perhaps elaborate on the difference between preaching and teaching.
Right. I don't know about elaborating, but I'll try to say something. But as far as I see it, for example, there are different ways of spreading the gospel, as we know. Some of them do involve what might be termed public preaching, which, in fact, almost today seems to be becoming less and less effective in our Western society. There are other ways, of course, of as used in the New Testament, like gossiping the gospel, in other words, taking the opportunity in conversation to pass on the message. And I think that is also a gift from God, because one might find it very easy to preach and yet find it quite difficult in a conversational way to point somebody to the Lord. So I think there's that difference. But it seems to me that the preacher, when he is preaching, is in the main, I think, in the way we use the term preaching the gospel, preaching it to the unsaved, in that sense. Whereas I think a teacher is somebody who is teaching what we would understand as the ministry of the Word of God, how a believer should live, or the doctrines of God and all that sort of thing afterwards. A fairly loose kind of, I wouldn't even call it a definition, it's a kind of classification. Because you can also teach the gospel. I mean, if you could have expository addresses on Romans, that's the gospel, and there's no better gospel than explained in the Roman epistle. So I suppose we use the terms rather loosely, but I think generally that's what we mean. But the public standing up in front of people is, in fact, I think, becoming less and less effective. And there is more to be done on a personal one-to-one level nowadays than probably is being done. I just think in one connection to just one verse that I wanted to read, I mean, the Lord himself said in Matthew 12, you know, a good man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth, out of his evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. And so we might just say, oh, the tongue is independent, it's separate, nobody can control it. The Lord can control it, and I actually can influence that by my sort of focus on him. So in the back row somewhere we are, and then time is up just about after that. So if you get to this point, and then I think you have to end it if nobody else is there. Yeah.
We just had a couple of quick thoughts, kind of on what Chip was saying, in a verse that's always meant a lot to me, from Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And one of the things that has always occurred to me, by the very nature of doing it, you are teaching, just by the example. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So in looking at the role of an elder, and being apt to teach, presumably by their lifestyle, they're teaching, and they'd be ready to give an answer. I think of Peter when it talks about being ready to give an answer for our faith. Mm-hmm. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, when it says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, be ready to be able to preach the word. It's, you know, having an understanding of who God is and living what you've learned, and by those very things you are teaching.
Okay, thank you. Yes, that's good. And just one final at the front.
I really appreciated what you said about how the tongue is almost a mirror of the heart. The scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that always gave illumination to this passage for me. The question was asked, how can we get a hold of the tongue? And I was wondering if the occupation of the body might be an indicator of the tongue. It says in verse number 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in the word, he is a perfect man, there's that word again, able also to bridle the whole body. The state of his tongue will be reflected in the rest of his life. And as we'll see later, this passage is really is a little exposition between verses 3 to 12 on the tongue, but the overriding idea bridges into verse 13. It says, we all want to be teachers, we all want to talk about ourselves, and we remember the passage, if any man say he is religious, if any man think he's religious, but bridle not his tongue, either he talks about himself, or his tongue is wild, unbridled, and from his tongue pours just the profanity of an unbridled heart, evil things. It's a vain religion because his action is stemming from a heart that's not after Christ, and it's pointless as far as Christ is concerned by the law of liberty. And he says here, you think you're a teacher, you think you're what? Look at verse 13. Who is wise and has understanding among you? If you feel that is your place, don't go running to the pulpit, as it were. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. The other passage said, you think, if any man think he is religious, what is pure religion and undefiled is doing. And the ultimate example, obviously, would be Christ, who spoke only those things that are given to him by the Father. Although all authority is given to him, it totally meek, totally showing. And so, what am I doing with my life? Am I a busybody? Or if I look at my life and if I'm occupied, busy for the Lord, do I really have the time to gossip, you know, to murmur, to point fingers? Because there's so much work to be done, rather than to complain. So can the occupation of our body be an indicator of our tongue? And if the body is not occupied, maybe we should occupy it and the tongue might follow.
Yeah, I think that's very true. I mean, idle hands and idle people get up to mischief. And I think the tongue can be used that way. And it's much easier to criticize somebody if I'm not doing anything myself. And very often that's the case. Okay, I would just like to leave it there. What we will do, perhaps we've overrun time a bit. So we were supposed to start at 15:15. Let's say we'll start about 20:20. And I'm happy to go back, and we probably will, because we haven't really discussed the second part of these verses, verse 9 onwards. We might just spend some time doing that as we look at the next section as well. So about 20:20, perhaps. Shall we just pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank thee again for the high standard set in thy word. Our Father, we realize the difficulty in controlling the tongue, but if our hearts are taken up with thee, then that will be a big step in the right direction. So we pray that that might be the case and that we might not be found guilty of those who would help to destroy thy people. So we commit this to thee and ask thy blessing upon us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.